Let's pray. Father, we do want to give you all of ourselves. We surrender to you all that we are. May we understand what it means to be yours, totally committed, totally surrendered. Our goals, our ambitions, our aspirations, our concerns, our worries, may we surrender all those to you. May we seek to live for your glory each day of our lives. Father, as we look into your word, we ask you to instruct us by your Spirit to minister the life of Jesus. Help us as husbands and fathers to be obedient to your word for us. We might proclaim your excellencies in our home. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study of 1 Peter, encouraging words for discouraging times. Now, in particular, we are looking at chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. And as you remember from the past, and I'll just review for a moment, and if you're visiting, we have a place provided in the bulletin for you to take notes. And you can go to our website, the address is on the bulletin, and you can listen to the sermons leading up to today so you'll get the full picture. But in review, basically, we have been looking at the overall principle, and our purpose is that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. God has called us, he has saved us, that we might proclaim his excellencies, as we see in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, for the purpose, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I are called that we might proclaim the excellencies of our God. Well, how do we do that? Well, he goes on to tell us as we look at the principle, and that is that we are to keep our behavior excellent in front of people, particularly in front of those who do not know Christ. We are to, most of all, proclaim his excellencies by how we live, as we see in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our verbal witness must be preceded by our living witness. It was Francis of Assisi who said, always proclaim the gospel and when necessary, use words. You and I are to be a living testimony, a living witness of our Christian faith. People will read us long before they will ever read the Bible. And this is what Peter's saying, that God has called us to proclaim his excellencies, and we do that primarily by how we live in front of people. What do our neighbors see when they see us? What do those at school see when they see us? What about at work? What do people see when they see us? We're to be living in a way that keeps our behavior excellent in front of those who are unbelievers. And Peter has dealt already with several areas. He's talked about keeping our behavior excellent in relation to our government. He's talked about keeping our behavior excellent at work. He's talked about keeping our behavior excellent at home. Last week, we saw the words he addressed to wives, what it meant for a wife to keep her behavior excellent at home. Today, as I promised last week, ladies, we're going to see what it means for a husband to keep his behavior excellent at home. God promised the wife, if she'll keep her behavior excellent at home, that God will win that husband to himself without her speaking a word. I think today he's talking to the husband whose wife is an unbeliever and whose family needs to come into the kingdom. And he tells that husband how he needs to keep his behavior excellent at home, what it means to do that. So men, buckle your seatbelts, get ready. Here we go. First of all, let's read the scripture passage. It's one verse in verse 7. Let's stand in respect for the word of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You may be seated. Now, ladies, you may immediately be saying, well, why did God spend six verses talking to us and only one verse talking to our husband? Well, there are several reasons I could come up with. Number one, women are more verbal than men. You know, so more words would be appropriate. But probably, number two, the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. And so, to help men, God just keeps it simple. One verse. He knows they probably won't be listening any more than that anyway. But let me tell you, a lot of truth is wrapped up in this one verse, men, enough to keep us busy for many years. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that the husband is also to follow the example of Christ. He says in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. Now, we saw that same phrase used when he talked to the wives in verse 1, where he said, in the same way, you wives. Now, we said in verse 1, Peter is primarily referring back to the example of Jesus that he has just talked about in chapter 2, and about Jesus and his willingness to suffer in order to fulfill his God-given responsibility as our Savior. So Peter is also telling the husband that he must look to Jesus as his example of suffering in order to fulfill his God-given responsibility as the husband and spiritual leader in the home. Now, there are two areas of particular that I think the husband needs to look to Christ as the example. First, the husband is to follow the example of Christ's suffering obedience to God. In chapter 2, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And Peter's talking about the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion when he was mistreated by the Roman soldiers. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus' suffering and death were acts of obedience to his heavenly Father. In the eternal counsels of God, the plan for our redemption was made, and it involved the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in obedience to his heavenly Father, came and willingly suffered and died to accomplish our salvation. Paul makes this very clear in Philippians chapter 2. When speaking about Christ's humiliation, he says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But to whom was he obedient? He was obedient to the will of God, that he die on the cross for the redemption of his chosen ones. It was the Father's will that he accomplished the salvation of his people through Jesus' suffering and death. And Jesus willingly obeyed God, even though it meant suffering. The husband, likewise, is to also follow Christ's example and be obedient to God's will for him as the husband and father in that home, even though that obedience may well involve hardships and suffering. So first, the husband is to follow the obedience of the Lord Jesus to the Father. He's to be obedient to God's will for him in the home. Second, the husband is to follow the example of Christ's trust in God, as we saw in verse 23 of chapter 2. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Jesus was able to suffer silently because he entrusted himself to God. He knew that these sinful men could do absolutely nothing to him that his Father in heaven did not ordain for them to do. He knew those sinful men were working out their own sinful desires upon him, that ultimately his loving Heavenly Father was in control. And he could trust, therefore, that his suffering was not in naught, but there was a purpose behind his suffering, and it was accomplishing the will of his Father to obtain the salvation of his people. The husband is also to follow Christ's example and trust God to use his suffering obedience to accomplish his will for his family. So just as the wife, as we saw last week, is to trust God to use her suffering submission to win her husband to the Lord, so the husband must trust God to use his suffering obedience as he fulfills his God-given responsibility to his wife to win his family to the Lord. As the husband lives his life out, fulfilling God's call for him, as he keeps his behavior excellent in front of his own family, God will use that to win his family to himself. Now, what is the responsibility that a husband has to his family, particularly to his wife? There are four areas of responsibility that a husband has to his wife. And men, you must be fulfilling these areas of responsibility if you are going to be keeping your behavior excellent in front of your family. If you're going to be fulfilling your God-given responsibility, you must be fulfilling these areas of responsibility. The first area is personal responsibility. Peter says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives. Now you see the phrase, live with your wives? Now that's only one word in the original Greek. And it's the word that has the prefix soon in front of it, which means together. And then the Greek word, horikoutes, which means house. So literally it means together in the house. And so this word carries the idea of cohabitating together, of building a home together, that the husband and wife both have a responsibility to be makers of homes. They are to live together, and they are to build the family together. Now, in this building of the family, God has placed clearly certain responsibilities on us as the husbands. First, it is a husband's responsibility to provide for the material needs of his wife and family. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God places the responsibility, the primary responsibility for the material and financial needs of the family on the husband, on the man. I sometimes hear guys tell their wives, well, you got just as much responsibility as I do to bring in money. You need to go and bring your half and I'll bring in my half. Well, that may be the way society sees it, but that is not God's view of it. Men, God has given you the responsibility to provide for your family. You're the one who has a primary responsibility to provide the material needs of your family. The burden of the financial care of the family is clearly placed on the shoulders of the man. Do not tell your wife that she shares that responsibility with you. She does not. It's your responsibility. That also carries over into your responsibility, for instance, to provide life insurance for your family. If something happens to you, your responsibility to provide financially for your family carries over in the area of life insurance. If you're gone, there needs to be a provision to take care of them. I have had life insurance as long as I can remember. And it's not because I don't trust God to take care of my family. I do. It's because I do trust God to take care of my family. And I believe he's given me the responsibility to provide for my family financially. So that means if I'm not around, I still bear that responsibility. I think it is simply being wise and prudent to have life insurance so that if something happens to me, my family can be looked after financially. So, men, I think you have that responsibility. If you don't have some life insurance, you need to look into it. Now, I know a great Christian life insurance agent. He's here today, my son-in-law. He'll be glad to help you. All right, secondly, you need to provide a will. You need to have a will, because if you don't have a will, the state's going to move in and make decisions for you. Now, I know you don't like to think about dying. You don't like to think about having a will, but every Christian man has a responsibility to have a will. If you've got kids, you need to have a will. And you can go online and there are ways and you can get wills and they don't cost that much. A couple of $100, you can get a legal will. Frank Robertson was showing me one he got. You can talk to him. He'll show you where he went. So there's no really excuse for not having a will. And if you knew the problems involved in trying to probate a death situation where there is no will, you would get one. Quit putting it off. A part of your responsibility financially for your family is to have a will. So you have that responsibility financially. Also, you have responsibility to meet the physical needs of your wife. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this when he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so the husband has the responsibility to provide for the physical needs of his wife. He is not and cannot afford to be so stressed out at work that he neglects his wife. So the first area of responsibility is personal. Second, there's an intellectual responsibility. You see, Peter says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Literally, according to knowledge. A man must understand his wife. Somebody asked Mrs. Albert Einstein once if she understood Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity? To that she answered, no, but I understand the doctor. And the truth is, women tend to understand men a lot better than we understand them. A lot of jokes have been made about men's lack of understanding their wives. But that does not relieve us of the responsibility, gentlemen, to seek to understand your wife. You need to be a student of your wife. You need to study her. You need to, first of all, understand her as a unique person. Understand her likes. Know her favorite color. Know her favorite food. Know where she likes to go out to eat. Know what kind of gifts she likes. Know what she likes for you to do for her. Know her likes. Know her dislikes. Know what it is that you do that irritates her. Know places she doesn't like to go. Study her. Know her. Know her spiritual gift. Know her fears. Know her concerns. And that means you need to set aside time to spend with her in quality conversation. One survey revealed that the average husband and wife only spent 37 minutes a week in meaningful conversation. You can't find out what you need to find out about your wife to understand her in 37 minutes a week. You need to make time to spend with her in quality conversation, sharing, talking, being honest. You need to understand her as a unique person. There's nobody else like her in all the world. And you need to understand what's unique about her. Secondly, you need to understand her needs so you can meet those needs. I'll tell you some of them. One, she needs you to be a spiritual leader. She needs to see you praying. She needs to see you studying your Bible. She needs to know you're seeking God's will for your family. She needs to know how important she is to you. Tell her. How long has it been since you told her how important she is to you? You know, God did not give her to you just to wash your clothes and cook your meals and clean your house. That's not why God gave her to you. God gave her to you to be your completer. That means you need to value her as that one that God's given you to make you complete. Value her opinion. Seek her counsel and advice. Your wife needs to know that you enjoy being with her. It means you're not preoccupied when you are with her. Your mind's not at work when you're at home. Now, you may have to work at this, guys. And if you have a commute, it helps. As you're on the way home, work at leaving, work at work. So when you get home, you can be at home. Because we are notorious about having our body there, but our mind is still back at work. Your wife needs to know you're aware of her and her presence, even when your mind might be on something else. She needs security and stability. That means she needs you to make wise financial decisions. That means that she needs stability. She needs you to stay in one job and not move from job to job to job. That causes her insecurity. She needs to know that you're more concerned about her welfare than your own welfare. She needs to know that you will put the interest of your children and her interest above your own interest. She needs to know that you're not selfishly leading this family, but you're actually seeking to follow God's will and do what is best for them. Your wife needs a home that reflects her. Now, men, our surroundings don't affect us that much. That's if you've ever been in a bachelor pad, you know, a chair, a TV, a bed, that's all we need, right? A table maybe. And that's optional, the table. But you never find a woman's apartment that sparsely decorated. They are part of their environment. It expresses who they are. And men don't understand this. And when she wants to repaint the room for the sixth time because it's just not right, we're thinking, what? We just got through painting it six times. What does it take? Why does it need to? She needs to be able to feel like she is a part of that. It's an expression of who she is. And you need to understand that about her and be willing to work with her on making her home something she feels expresses who she is. She also has needs as the weaker physical person in the relationship. Now, I think that's what Peter has in mind when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman. There have been a lot of discussions. What does Peter mean when he says the weaker person? Now, I don't think he means weaker intellectually. I think we know that that's not the case. I don't think he means weaker emotionally. Now, women tend to be more emotional than men, but that doesn't mean they're weaker than men are. It could be they're stronger, and so they express their emotions more. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. The one area that it seems to me that almost always is a woman weaker than her husband is physically. Now, I can't think of any husband-wife relationship where the man is not sick, where he's well, where he's not physically stronger than his wife. I just can't think of any. And so I think Peter is clearly saying, look, guys, she's not as strong as you are, so don't expect her to go out and do the heavy labor while you just sit around. You need to be considerate of that. You need to be out there doing the heavy labor, doing the hard jobs, where you are physically more able to do and not expect her to do those things. And so I think he's, in that phrase, saying that you need to understand her as a physically weaker person than you are. So you have personal responsibilities to your wife. You have intellectual responsibility to understand her. Now let's move to the emotional responsibility that you have. He goes on to say, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A man is to honor his wife. That word honor, men, means to treasure. It means to value highly. It means to prize. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 19, when it talks about the precious blood of Jesus. We are to treat our wives as precious to us. You are to value her greatly. You are to see her as God's treasure to you. When you realize that, again, God has given that woman to you to be your completer, to bring into that marriage strengths that you don't have. Now, we each bring into a marriage certain strengths as the husband and as the wife. But trust me, she has some strengths you don't have. And you need to avail yourselves of her strengths in order to come to a sense of completeness and wholeness for the family at large. You need to value that part of her that God has given that you don't have. She's probably more cautious than you are. And so when you're talking about doing something and she's saying, let's think about that a little more. You need to stop and think about it. Again, you need to honor her by valuing her opinion. Now, don't go to the extreme and say, well, my wife says do it, I'll do it, and don't think about it. No, that's abrogating your responsibility. You're to be the leader, but you need to discuss decisions with your wife. That's just being smart. That's honoring her. That's saying, I realize God has placed you in this marriage. You bring to it things I don't bring to it. You bring strengths I don't have, and I want to, as we make this decision to bring in those strengths that you have, I want your input. I want to honor you so that we can see, as we make this decision, the wisest course to follow. And so a man honors his wife by bringing her into decision making, by prizing her opinion. This is the same word that's used of the king in verse 17 where it says, honor the king. I think it means we're to treat our wife like a queen. Give her the honor of a queen. And he says, because she is the fellow heir of the grace of life. I think he's talking about eternal life. And here God wants to remind the man that his wife is spiritually equal in God's eyes. You see, the danger is that since our wife is to be in submission to us, and since we're the spiritual leaders, we might think that in some way our wife is spiritually inferior to us. And God's saying nothing could be further from the truth. She is a fellow heir. In the Greek, it's a co-heir. Co-heirs share equally in the inheritance. He is saying that women share equally with men in eternal life. Her soul is just as precious to God as yours. He hears her prayers just as he hears your prayers. Paul addresses this over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying there's an equality of essence. Both men and women are equally made in the image of God. Now, he's not contradicting what he's already said in the first six verses, where he's talking about the function that God has given for men and women in marriage. But he's talking about the essence, that they are joint heirs of eternal life. Therefore, as one who is equal in God's image, who shares in the inheritance of eternal life with us, we are to treasure them. We are to highly value our wives. Men, are you highly valuing your wife? Let me suggest you ask her today. Honey, do you feel that I highly value you? And if for some remote chance she says no, then your next question is, well, how can I value you more? What can I do to show you that I do value you? And then listen, she'll know. In fact, I would suggest you take each of these and ask her how you're doing in these areas and ask her to be honest and then get ready. But it will help your marriage. So we have personal responsibilities. We have intellectual responsibilities. We also have emotional responsibilities. And lastly, there is the spiritual responsibilities the husband has. Peter goes on to say, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, a man has a spiritual responsibility to his wife and his family. First, he has a spiritual responsibility to pray for his family. Job prayed for his family. We see how important it is. As we read over in Job 1, when the days of feasting and had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is for his children. But Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job knew the importance of the prayers of a father, and he would pray for his family continually. Also, you will read Isaac understood the importance of prayer. When his wife, Rebekah, could not have children, it says in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Men, we have the responsibility of praying for our wives and our family. Also, the man should lead his family in worship. If you'll look back over in Genesis, when Noah came off the ark, the first thing he did was he instituted family worship. He built an altar and he worshiped to the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered an offering on the altar. The first act after the flood, reinstituting creation in a sense, was Noah led his family in worship. Men, we are to lead our families spiritually. Don't leave it to your wife. Don't say, well, she knows the Bible better than I do, or she's just more spiritual than I am. That doesn't matter. It's your responsibility. And if you're going to fulfill that responsibility, you've got to take the lead. You've got to take the reins and say, family, we're going to get together and we're going to pray. We're going to look at God's Word together. I don't have all the answers, but we're going to look at it and we're going to talk to God. Step up, be the man, lead your family. Now, if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, he says your prayers are going to be hindered. The word literally means cut into. It's the idea, again, of cutting off the power. It's like the electric switch. When you push down the switch, the power is broken. The current is broken. If a husband is not living with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers will not make it to heaven. They're cut in two. What's God saying? God is saying, men, that you cannot separate your relationship to God with your relationship to your wife. Now, that's hard. That's hard. But you cannot separate the two. We try to do that sometimes, don't we? We go into our quiet times, we have a great spiritual time with the Lord, and then we come out and fuss at our wife about something. It's not to be. You cannot separate your relationship with your wife from your relationship to God. God has called us as men to live out in front of our family his responsibility that he's given us, his God-given responsibilities to us in the personal area, in the intellectual area, in the emotional area, and in the spiritual area. Men, if you will do this, God will work in the lives of your wife and your children. Bring them to himself. Will you be that man? Let's pray. Father, we look to you to give us the grace we need to be the husbands you've called us to be. We know it takes your power, but you promised that you would supply that power to us as we look to you each day for that strength. Be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.